Well, please do turn to the passage that Joe read out earlier, that part of the passion narrative, as it's sometimes called, of Christ's death. And we notice that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, what happened on Good Friday is described under the three headings of crucified, dead, and buried. And each of these three is significant. The three obviously work together. They describe that great redeeming, saving work of Christ, or at least that part of it. When we want to look at what Christ has done for us, we have to start really with his birth, and that is his living for us, living totally obediently to the Father, getting right everything that we've got wrong as human beings before God, and revealing God to us as the Son of God. So we look at his life, and then we look at his death. We look at the Good Friday events, crucified, dead, and buried, as a sort of a kind of, a second stage of this great one work. And then we look at the resurrection. That's the third sort of great stage of it. And then after the resurrection and Jesus ascends to glory, the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, which is the fourth great stage of it. And it really reaches its completion when Christ returns. So what we're looking at when we look at crucified, dead, and buried is the core of something which is greater than just Good Friday and Resurrection Day, as it's often been called now. I don't know if you've come across that, but Easter Day is often now amongst Christians being called Resurrection Day. And I can see the sense of that. I mean, we're not going to lose Easter Day, don't worry. But I can see the sense of that, because Christmas has Jesus' name in it. It doesn't have, well, his title, Christ, in it. And that still makes sense in the world. You can still sort of connect. But for a lot of people, Easter is just, say Easter, and they just think daffodils, bunny rabbits, chocolate. And that's about it. And Easter is just like even the word comes from Easter, which is Old English for the god of fertility, who was a hare or a bunny rabbit. Resurrection Day makes sense. I can see the sense of it. But Resurrection Day, Good Friday, the absolute core of it all. And when we look at the core, we see crucified, dead, and buried, because even though they all work together, each has its own particular contribution, if you like, to our salvation. Each has its own particular message as we preach it, but it each does its own particular work in all that Jesus has done for us. So last week when we were looking at him crucified, we see Jesus coming under the curse of the law. We see Jesus bearing all the condemnation that is ours from God's holy and righteous law and our breaking of it. Jesus bears it on the cross. And this week we'll look at the death bit. And why is that significant? Well, what we're going to do is again, what we did last week. We focus on the text. What is it that Matthew says? When Matthew wants to communicate to his fellow Jews who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and to tell them about Jesus and show them that the one they rejected is in fact their Savior, what is it that he tells them about the death bit? What does he pick out? What is it that tells us, as we read Matthew, that the death accomplishes in amongst the whole thing? Well, let's look at it together, shall we? We notice just in the very first verse of what we read together, when Jesus had cried out again, we learn, of course, from the other gospel accounts, this is Jesus crying out, it is finished, it is accomplished. All our sin was laid on Jesus. He suffered the whole curse of the whole law upon the whole of our sinfulness on the cross. He cried out again in a loud voice, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit, it wasn't taken from him. There is no sort of vague power called death which crept up on Jesus and snatched his life away from it. He gave himself to death. He gave up his spirit. And he died. And that's what the phrase, he gave up his spirit, means. He died. He truly died. Now, that in itself, we just have to take notice of before we look at the immediate effect of his death that Matthew draws our attention to. Why did he have to die? Why wasn't it enough for him just to bear all the curse and shame and humiliation, all the brokenness, all that total rejection of everything that he was that we were looking at last week? Why wasn't that enough? Why did he have to die? I was asking the children, if you picked up on the question, why didn't he get down off the cross? Why didn't he just ping out the nails? Why didn't he call down a whole legion of angels? Why did he have to die? I mean, it isn't as if he couldn't have cured himself. So there's more going on than just the expiring of the body. He gives himself to something. He gave up the spirit. He went into death. Why did he do that? Why wasn't it enough just to be crucified? Well, he did it because sin brings death. It was a thing that Adam and Eve learned to their great cost. That the separation from God that occurred after they had sinned, them hiding from God, them being banished from the garden, was a separation from God which was terminal. And would be eternal, unless God saved. Sin brings death. And death is not simply the expiring of the body. Death is the final eternal separation from the presence and all the blessings and benefit and grace and wonder of God. All the glory of God. Now we'll see how that gets spelled out even more when we look at the buried bit. Which has enormous significance. We pass over it just like while AOK was putting the tomb. But it has enormous significance in biblical literature, particularly when we take into account what the Old Testament says about the grave. But he took upon himself our death because that is what sin brings. It doesn't just bring down the curse of God's law. It doesn't just bring down a separation from God which affects this life. It brings upon us a terminal and eternal separation from God. We are out of his presence in the sense of enjoying him, having fellowship with him, knowing him as our Father. And he had to bear that separation. And that is what the death is about. You see, he had to endure all that sin brings to us, to bear it all. We were saying it last week in that nifty little phrase that the early fathers thought up, the unassumed is the unredeemed. What he didn't assume, what he didn't take upon himself upon the cross, he did not redeem us from. So he had to die. He had to assume death, take that to himself, put himself under it, so to speak. Now that means, of course, that what some religions will say when they comment upon Jesus, when they say, yes, he was a wonderful man, a great prophet, and all the rest of it, but not God. Some religions, when they look at Jesus, and some sort of agnostic or skeptical people who have no allegiance to any particular religion, but look at it and say, well, maybe he just swooned. And they use the phrase swoon. Swooning, of course, has an entirely different significance, and swooning is what Hollywood maidens used to do in the presence of Errol Flynn or whatever in Days of Yore, mostly in black and white. You've got to be in black and white before you can swoon properly, apparently. But it's that kind of, you know, overcome with romantic something or other. And they swooned and were beautifully caught in the strong arms of Errol Flynn, or whoever it happened to be, Basil Rathbone, or whoever. For those of you over a certain age. But of course, when people talk about Jesus swooning on the cross, what they mean is he didn't actually die, he just like fainted badly. And he was unconscious, and he was just out for the count. Any phrase you want, which means he didn't die. He didn't actually die. But clearly when we see what death is about, we know swooning just misses the point, doesn't it? I mean, A, it's not what the text says anyway, but B, it just misses the point. Sin kills. If he bears our sin, it has to kill him. Simple as that. Well, that's the logic of the Bible. But also remember that Jesus is the Messiah. That is, he is the King who is appointed, the King who will suffer. He is God's appointed suffering King, who in his suffering will redeem his people. He is the one who will come and offer a once and for all sacrifice. So in that Jesus is fulfilling everything that was foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrifices in Old Testament Israelite religion, he had to die. If he had swooned, he would not be the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. If he just swooned, he would not be our Passover lamb. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was well and truly dead. Carved up, bits on the altar, bits eaten, whatever. Burnt up in smoke. Well and truly dead. The lamb did not swoon on the altar. And in that Jesus comes and totally, self-consciously, deliberately, actively fulfills everything about redemption, everything about forgiveness, everything about dealing with our biggest problem, which is our sin, then he had to die. And of course, it is Matthew's point all the way through his gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to, which is why he writes to his fellow Jews saying, "You killed the wrong man. You need to believe in him, not reject him." So Matthew's whole gospel is presented as Jesus being the fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament, everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament, which is why Matthew's gospel has more phrases like "this took place to fulfill what the prophet said" than any of the other three gospels. If he hadn't died, he wouldn't have fulfilled anything that the prophets had said. Because the person the prophets were pointing to would be the one who died. If he didn't die, everything would have gone. Everything would have been discounted. He wouldn't have been the Messiah that the Old Testament points to. He wouldn't have been the once and for all sacrifice that the Old Testament points to. He wouldn't have been the one who did final battle against sin and Satan. He wouldn't have been the one who returned to heaven with blood-spattered garments. He wouldn't be the one that the Old Testament pointed to unless he died. And so when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. He expired and gave himself into death. Death which is not a nothingness. Death which is not just the end, annihilation, that's it, gone, nothing. Death which is not some great vacuum. Death which is not non-existence, but is what we go into when God says to us effectively, "Well, your will be done." And we have, with our own wills, rejected him through life. When we have willed not to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. When we have willed not to yield Jesus Christ as our only Savior and our true Lord. When we have willed to live for ourselves or even other people, but not for God. God at the end says, "Well, your will be done." And we discover what Adam and Eve discovered. That what we thought was sweet, freedom, sovereignty, is in actual fact eternally bitter. So it's not non-existence. It is existence terminally and eternally separate from the Father. The author of life was killed. The author of life gave himself to death. What happened? What is the significance of it? Well, look at what Matthew writes. There are four things that follow immediately upon Jesus' death in the text. First of all, verse 51, at that moment when he died, and we have to understand, of course, that when Matthew is writing, what that means is because of what had just happened. So at that moment, Matthew isn't saying, hey, you know, it's an incredible coincidence, but you'll never believe it, but just write, you know, it was because of what happened. So at that moment, because he then died, what happened? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what is that about? Well, to get what that's about, you want to have to flick ahead to Hebrews chapter 9, first of all, and then to chapter 10. So if you've got one of our church Bibles, go ahead to page 1206, Hebrews chapter 9. If you've got your own Bible, turn it up with me, or if you've just nicked somebody else's, then repent, but do turn it up whilst you've still got hold of it. And it's first few verses of Hebrews chapter 9, just to get a bit of the geography of the temple. Now, the first covenant, that is Israelite life under Moses' law, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, that's when they were in the wilderness, and much of the design of that was transferred into the temple in Jerusalem when that was built. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, so kind of going into the middle of the room, if you like, this huge space, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, and indeed we can't. However, the point is that there's a curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place was most holy because that's where God came down and, as it were, was enthroned upon that seat of the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels, cherubim either side of the seat, and their wings spread over and touch. And on the Day of Atonement, one day in Israelite worship, on the Day of Atonement, God came down, his glory was there. So because God was there on that one day in the year, it was called the Most Holy Place. And you could only go into that place one day of the year, that one day of the year when God was there. And only the great high priest could go in there, and only when sacrifice for sin had been made. So access to God was one person on behalf of Israel when sin had been sacrificed for, blood had been shed. It's about access, and you could only go through that second curtain on that one day under those terms. Now, verse 51 of our chapter, at that moment, the curtain of the temple, that's his second curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. God did it, so it wasn't somebody, you know, just getting a text saying, he's died, run into the temple, rip it apart. I mean, it's about 30 feet high or something, it's very heavy, you don't, you know, that would be like tearing 10 telephone directories in half. You're not going to do that. So it's torn from top to bottom anyway. So God does this. Why? Well, next chapter in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Not our bodies sprinkled with a bit of blood like the high priest did, but the great high priest did, but our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Now, you see what's happening. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom so that anyone, we have confidence to enter. Anyone, at any time, can go right into the presence of God. You don't need a priest to do it. Sorry if you've come from a Catholic background. Well, not sorry. It's what the Bible says, but you don't need a priest to go there for you. Because I'm called Dominic. Yeah, it's great when I go to Northern Ireland to preach, and I'm surrounded by all these prots, mostly you know, sort of Reformed Presbyterian Protestants, and I stand up, I get introduced as Dominic, and unless they know me, there's this sort of little ripple goes through the room. You're like, what's going on here? So anyway, guy with a Catholic name stands up. So you don't need anybody else to do that for you. You can go right into the presence of God. You can do that. You can be with God. You have access right into the very presence of God. Into, not just into the presence of God, but look at the terminology, into the most holy place. You and me, sinners, unholy, rebellious against God's holiness, you and I can go into the presence of God. And look what the writer of the Hebrews says, with confidence, with boldness, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, who is the new and living way, who has opened the curtain by his death. You see, the curtain said, you're not holy, you can't go in there. The curtain said, you're a sinner, you can't be in the presence of a holy God and survive. The curtain said, your flesh, your body with which you sin, that body of sin can't go in there. But what happened on the cross? This flesh carried by Christ died. It died. He bore the sin. He bore everything about this flesh that keeps us out of the presence of God. And so at that moment when this sinful body of flesh died, the curtain was torn in two. What had been a gate shut upon us, our sinful flesh represented by that curtain, what had been a gate shutting us out of the presence of God was torn open, thrown open, and becomes the very way into the presence of God. You see the point? This flesh, in its sinfulness, which kept us out of heaven, out of God's presence, out of the holiness, the presence of a holy God, because Jesus carried this flesh and bore its death, the death that comes from sin, then now it becomes the very way in. Christ's death, Christ's dying on the cross, his flesh dead on the cross, becomes our very way in. Christ is our new and living way. What kept us out? Our flesh becomes in Christ the very way in. You see, we have access to God because Jesus died. And it was at the moment of his death that the access was gained. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on and says, well, if you've got the access, make the approach. If you've got the access, make the approach. Any person in this room can come right into the presence of God with confidence, not in themselves, but in Christ, with boldness. And you say, I don't deserve it. You don't need to deserve to get there. You can't deserve to get there. It's not about deserving to get there. Christ is your way in. You say, well, I haven't been a very good Christian this week. No, of course you haven't. But that's not the way in. Christ is your way in. So you come right into the presence of God. You pray right in the presence of God. You come to him with your cry, with your need, with your praises and your worship. You come right into the presence of God. A sinner into the presence of God. Access to God. Because Christ died. Second thing. Verse 52. The earthquake. The earth shook and the rocks split. Why does Matthew mention that other than that it happened? Many things were happening. Why that? Why is that connected to him dying? Because he is the maker of life, the maker of all things. Because in him all things hold together, says the Bible. In fact, earlier on in the book of Hebrews, in him all, well, it's in Colossians, in him all things hold together. In Hebrews, he is the one who, as the word of God, is the sustainer of all things. He dies. Creation feels the shock. The earth is shaken. The one who holds it together has died. It's all creation's integrating person has died. There is a disintegration in creation. The earth shook, the rocks split. So it wasn't just a man dying on the cross. It was the man who is God dying on the cross. And even though some people thought nothing of it, inanimate rocks were affected by it. The ground shook. Third thing. As the earth shook and the rocks split, verse 52, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, some New Testament commentators say that they came out after the resurrection. And that little phrase in 53, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the city. Some of the commentators say, well, surely it was Jesus' resurrection that was the first one. He's the first fruit, so therefore they came out after the resurrection, and sort of rearrange a sentence. Possibly. Amounts to about the same thing, really. Except Matthew is very careful to say that the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people, and connect that with the earth shaking and the rocks splitting, and that the centurion, which is the fourth thing we'll come to in a moment, and those with him saw the earthquake and all that happened. Well, if they didn't come out of the tomb, there's nothing else mentioned there that happened, because the earth shaking and the rock splitting, if they didn't come out of the tombs at least until after the resurrection, then the earth shaking and the rock splitting is it. So there isn't an earthquake and all that happened. Well, what happened? There's nothing else happened. The earth shook and that was it. You see, the point Matthew actually seems to be saying very clearly, that the tombs broke open, connected with the earth shaking, the rock splitting, and the bodies of many holy people who were dead, who had died, were raised to life. And after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So I think we just take it at face value there. What is it saying? It's saying that his death solves a problem of ours. His death solves a problem of ours. His death reverses our death. His death undies those who are his. Notice two things. First of all, immediately life comes from his death. There's no waiting period. Life comes from his death. Second thing, it's not everybody. It's not everybody who is raised to life. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Those who belonged to God, those who had placed their faith in God, those who were holy because they had looked, as it were, to God and lived for God, they were raised to life, not everybody. Jesus' death does not mean life for everyone. It means life for those who are in a relationship with God. This is not, Christianity is not a religion which says it'll all come out in the wash, it'll all be fine in the end, your God loves us all, so we're all going to get to heaven. If there is a place called heaven, we'll all get there. Jesus' death meant life for some. And it's not those who had made themselves holy by, you know, washing a lot and doing holy things and living a very poor life or living out in the desert or on top of sticks or something in the wilderness. It's not people who were ascetic and who had denied themselves and only, you know, ate very restricted diets and went around in sandals or something or bare feet. I mean, it's not, you know, holy people like our culture calls people holy people. The Archbishop of Canterbury is being celebrated as a very holy man. You don't have to be the Archbishop of Canterbury for this. You don't have to have a beard even. It's just you're in this relationship with God. And the Old Testament that supplies that phrase, holy people, defines those whom God has made holy to himself, whom God has brought into this relationship with himself. You see, your hope of surviving death, your hope of eternal life, your hope of being raised to be with God forever, your hope is in what God does for you, bringing you into relationship with him. Not what you can do for him, ever, but what he has done for you. And Jesus' death, him carrying your death, means that you will live forever with God. So these three things, access into God's presence, right into God's presence, for sinners, so make the approach. All creation understood how massive a thing had happened. Do we? The dead are raised. Death is sorted. And then one extra thing, the fourth thing. His identity is clearly seen. When the centurion, verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God." They see it even before he rose from the dead. They see it in the results of his death. And right there at the cross, Matthew says, even a Gentile oppressor recognized he was the Son of God. "Won't you," he says to his fellow Jews, "even a Gentile oppressor," a Roman centurion, for goodness sake, "recognized he was the Son of God. Won't you? Won't you?" He is our hope of glory, because he bore not only the shame of crucifixion and the agony of crucifixion, but he bore the absolute destitution, the absolute separation of death for you and me, so that we don't need to. Roman centurion saw what was going on. Will we? And will we say, surely, he is the Son of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus died in our place. And we recognize, Lord, that even as coming to you today, even as coming right into your presence and speaking to you in prayer, is because of this death. So we pray that we might approach you with confidence. And we pray that we might see the enormity of what Jesus has done. We pray that we might choose life, not death. We pray that we might acknowledge Jesus and give our lives to him. In his name we pray. Amen.